Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 37 for May 4th, 2014. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together so we can learn the truth of your word. We ask that you take the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth. We ask that you instill fear of the Lord into our hearts so we can have wisdom and understanding of what we're about to read. And we ask also that you protect our brethren in other countries who are dying for the faith. And we praise you for allowing us to be in a country where we have the freedom still to openly discuss these issues. And we ask that you protect us as we go forth and give your word to as many people as we can. We ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Proverbs 20. We'll start in verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And this is, again, why even beginning to drink any kind of fermented drink like that, strong drink, can be dangerous. Because it doesn't matter, you know, people say, oh, it's just one, I can handle one. Well, as soon as you start to take it, you are starting to be deceived the moment you take it. Now, deception doesn't come, and it's not just like black and white. Deception comes in all sorts of shades and colors. There can be a very small amount of deception, there can be a very large amount of deception, depending on what stage you're in. So as soon as you start taking it, that's where deception starts coming into play. And so what alcohol does in general, just it dulls your senses. If you don't have your senses about you, you don't have your wits about you, you're not going to be able to discern things properly. You're not going to be able to have the prudence that the Bible's been talking about in Proverbs over and over. And alcohol destroys that. That's why it's so dangerous to take that in any kind of capacity. Verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. So again, that's a strife, again, is that the conflict, you know, not to allow the contentions to just swirl into this wrath and this rage where it's going to be this endless conflict and fighting. Basically, if you have someone that, well, you know, let's take, for example, just this morning, I was looking at somebody had commented on the Catholic teachings we did, because mostly those haven't received hardly any comments, and I had a Catholic who was very upset comment this morning. And what he did is he gave a whole list of scripture. All those scriptures did was talk about that it was basically the scripture he pointed out was the Lord's Supper of it happening. Okay? And then he says, the Eucharist in the Catholic Church is very clearly stated here. Whoa, wait. The word Eucharist is not even found in the Bible. Not even in the corrupt NASB, which is approved of use of the Catholic Church. So that's what I told him. I said, you say it's clearly stated. It's not clearly stated. The word's not even used. So you're trying to get inference from this. You're trying to draw conclusions out of it that aren't there. So that's all I told him. I said, but hey, this is the United States. This is the land of the free and the home of the slave. And you are welcome to have any pagan religion you choose to have. Have a wonderful day. Now, I'm sure he's going to rant and rage over all that, and I'm not going to bother responding to him, because in the teaching I did, I went through where Paul explains, if you read it very, very slowly, he explains exactly what the Lord's Supper is. He explains what the body and bread, what that actually means. And you guys remember, we went over that. When I asked you guys, what is the bread of the Lord's Supper? You'll say, that is the body, of course, because he explains it to us. It's each and every one of us. That's why when he was with his disciples at the table, he took the bread and he broke it into 12 pieces and he gave a piece to each of them. So what I did there is I just said, you know, you're welcome to have any pagan beliefs you want to have. Have a nice day. That's going to be it. So not continuing to get involved in the strife with him, because if I do, it's just going to be an endless battle back and forth. He didn't come on there and say, basically, if you read what he wrote, he was coming on in a very, very aggressive tone. Because he says, okay, Mr. Christian, why don't you explain something to me? I mean, that was the first words he says. You can obviously tell his sneering tone from what he's saying. And so what is the point in getting in a long discussion with someone like that? It's obvious they're stating it in the way they're writing it. They do not want to hear what you have to say. They just want to complain. Okay, go complain. Spend all the time you want complaining. Complain till you're blue in the face. It won't change the facts. And that's why it says it's an honor for a man to cease from strife. Don't get involved in too much strife and argumentation on that. It's okay to have conflict. Again, the Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. It's okay to have conflict, but there's a point where strife needs to cease. Okay. In verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Well, of course, that's what I've said before. We've read many verses before. Everybody thinks that they're good in their own cause. Everybody thinks, oh, well, most men, not everybody, I won't want to say everybody, because the Bible says most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And that's where I have a problem is, you know, I've had a lot of people come, and those of you who know me personally here, who dealt with me in situations here at home, I mean, you know that people have come and accused me, well, Chris, you know, you have done this and this. And my response typically is not coming back and saying, well, how dare you? I'm a good person. But I don't come back and do that. I say, yeah, pretty much. And then I said, but let's get back to the issue at hand. There's a, you know, people say, well, Chris, you're arrogant. Well, yeah, I probably am pretty arrogant. And that's why, you know, at the beginning that I pray that God would remove the pride from my heart. Because I could admit that I'm prideful and arrogant. I'm in the flesh. Of course I'm going to be prideful and arrogant. And that's what we have to be on guard against. But you see, the problem that I keep finding is that Chris Johnson is apparently the only person living in the United States who is prideful and arrogant. Nobody else could ever possibly be prideful and arrogant. It's just me. So I guess the whole solution is that if I weren't living in the United States or I weren't alive right now, then everything would be hunky-dory. There would be no prideful and arrogant people on this planet. That's just the general attitude I see coming from people. It's not an attitude of humility of like, okay, I have been, you know, prideful and arrogant too. It's not any kind of that. It's more or less, it's just Chris. That's it. So we have to sit back and consider, okay, yes, everyone will proclaim his own goodness, but are we doing the same thing? We can't sit back in our arrogance and, you know, say, aha, yeah, everybody else, you know, they're bad, and we're all good. And that's why continually here I pick out our own sins, what we are doing, okay, things that we may be doing on a regular basis that apply to us in this group and people who are listening. So anyway, but a faithful man who can find? Well, if most men are proclaiming their own goodness, what are faithful men doing? They don't walk around proclaiming their own goodness. They walk around saying, I am a sinner who was saved by the Son of God. And those are the faithful men. They said, who can find? They're very rare. You don't see them very often. Many people have an ulterior motive, even if you say, well, there's lots of Christians everywhere that proclaim that. Well, wait a second. First of all, most of them don't proclaim that they're evil and wicked sinners who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and had righteousness imputed to them. Okay? Most of them don't do that, first of all. But even of the ones who do, most of them have an ulterior motive. We were just talking beforehand about how most of these ministries have become shopping malls. And a lot of them are teaching things they ought not for the sake of filthy lucre. Or it says, for filthy lucre's sake. Excuse me, that's the way it's phrased. I forget exactly where that is. You'd have to look up keyword. I'd have to find out where it is. It might be in 1 Timothy. I can't remember. But they are going out and teaching a bunch of things they ought not to for the sake of money. Or they might be teaching things they ought to, but they're also doing it for the sake of money or for the sake of popularity or something along those lines that they want, instead of doing it for the purpose of Jesus Christ says we should go out and do these things. Anyway, continuing, verse 7. The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. And again, that would be in context of a righteous judge, a righteous king. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Again, that's what I was just saying a moment ago. Who can say this? Well, there's a lot of people who do say it, but who can actually say it and be speaking truth? That's the question. Verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Well, diverse weights and measures, again, you should use, if, you know, this is where back in the day you have different, a balance, a scale, where you're going to weigh out what something is worth. And diverse weights would be, if you have one type of weight you're using for a product, what people, you know, what a shifty or a shady salesman will try to do is like, oh, you're bringing that type of product? Well, let me get this other weight that I need to use here, or switch them out. And that's using a diverse types of weights and diverse types of measures in order to try to get more money than what is worth out of the product that you're purchasing or out of the product that you're selling. You're trying to get more money back for yourself. And that's an abomination to the Lord. Verse 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Okay, well, this is an amazing proverb that a lot of us don't stop to consider. Children are scolded for the most basic things because a child is known by his doings. Whether it's a good child or whether it's a wicked child is known by his doings. What does he do? All right? And he gets scolded for all sorts of basic things. It's amazing that children will get scolded or punished or get their mouth cleaned out with soap or something for saying a bad word, but adults do it all the time, and there's no punishment. Isn't that amazing? Children tend to get punished for doing a lot of things that the adults themselves do. The child gets punished for lying, and you wonder why, many times, the child views the parent as a hypocrite later in life. Well, why is that? Well, because they go to a grocery store after they've just had, you know, they'll be with mom and dad have been fighting, and maybe he's lost his job, and all sorts of things are bad. And then when he goes through the grocery store line, the checkout person says, "Hi, how are you?" And they go, "Fine." They lie to the grocery store person, and then when the child lies, he wonders why he's getting punished. And you think your children don't see stuff like that? They see when you lie. They know what's actually going on. They're not stupid, okay? And that's why Mom always used to tell the story of my younger brother when he was, you know, she was going shopping. I always laughed at this one because, you know, he's in the cart because he's really little. I forget how old she said he was, but he's really little. She's pushing the cart down, and there's this little girl or something just screaming at the top of her lungs and just this like uncontrollable fit and rage, flailing around screaming. And Randy, just as an innocent child, out of his mouth goes, "Get the paddle," because he knew she needed a spanking for what she's doing. And Mom just kind of like very quickly pushes the cart and moves away from that area to try to get away from that. Like, don't say that out loud, but he was being honest. That's what she needed for throwing a fit like that, which is true. She did need a spanking for throwing a fit like that. And so it's a matter of children understand these issues. They are not stupid, okay? A lot of parents treat, oh, he's just a little child. He doesn't understand. Yes, he does understand a lot more than you give him credit for understanding. Just because he can't give you the same speech that you are using, just because he doesn't have as much experience with the English language as you do, doesn't mean he doesn't understand what's going on. So, anyway, I just find that very hypocritical that so often the children are given these different punishments and all this expectation is put on them when the adult doesn't have the same expectation. It's tough being a parent. I can understand that. I can't empathize with it, but I can sympathize with that. Verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even them both. And that should be obvious to anybody who even studies the issue. I mean, your eyeball, one single eyeball, has 137 million light-sensitive connections in it. That's 37 million electrical wired connections in 1 square inch. That is a lot of wired connections, more than you can even imagine, and that's in 1 square inch in the eyeball. Now, of course, the atheist and the evolutionist believes that came about by random chance. Well, they know full well it didn't come about by random chance, but they choose to believe it anyway. They know it. Romans chapter 1 says that they know that that is not the case, but they choose to believe it anyway. And that's the whole point. It's a heart issue, not a head issue. They know these things had to have been very intricately designed, but they don't want to believe them because they don't want the designer to be a judge over their life. Verse 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. So what it's saying here is that if you want to sleep all day, you're going to come into poverty. Open thine eyes, that means wake up and get something done, and then shall thou be satisfied with bread. So you're going to earn stuff, you're going to get food if you'll get up and do some work. Verse 14, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Okay, so you've got a buyer, he wants to go in and buy some product, but when he checks out the price tag, he doesn't want to spend that much on it. Now, it's probably worth it for the product, but he doesn't want to spend that much on it. So when he goes in, he goes, oh, this isn't worth that much. I can't pay that. That's not worth that much. And then the seller says, okay, well, I'll drop it to this. And he's like, all right, well, I'll buy it. And then he buys it and takes it on. And then when he gets home, he boasts to everybody, look what a great deal. That guy's such a sucker. I totally got you know, saved so much money on this. Well, according to the Bible, this is wickedness, okay? It's not wicked to save money. It's not wicked to get a good deal on something. It's wicked to try to fool the buyer into thinking this isn't worth that much, and then boasting about it when you get home. You basically know you ripped the guy off, and then when you get home, you boast about it. You're not being charitable at all for whatever it is that you're purchasing. Again, it's not wrong to try to get a good price, a fair price for what you're purchasing. But it is wrong to go home and boast about ripping somebody off. Verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And the precious jewel meaning like it's this one big, enormous jewel that's in the middle of all these things. Gold and multitudes of rubies, but you see, somebody who has lots of wealth, what they're going to look at is the centerpiece, that big, precious jewel that's right in the middle of all of it, and that's what the lips of knowledge are. Because, again, they can't be purchased. They're better than all those things because they cannot be purchased. Verse 16, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Okay, so the stranger that needs somebody to be surety for them, that we've talked about that in weeks past, what that means. Take his garment first. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, okay? So you're going to need some sort of pledge that they are going to do what they said to do. Okay, I will cover you on this, but you're going to have to do what you said to do, so give me something that's going to be your assurance that you're going to do it. And take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Again, a strange woman would be someone who is, well, for the Jews, a strange woman would have been someone who was foreign or outside of the Jews. A strange woman is from a strange land, is what that's called. It might be a pagan person, okay? It's someone, a strange woman, you can't trust them. The strangers and the strange people that are coming from out of nowhere who believe all sorts of strange things. Because again, whether or not they're going to keep their word to do what they're going to do depends on their philosophy. Philosophy is their way of thinking, their belief system. Okay? Now, someone who you know is a, like you have a Christian friend, you know who they are, you know that their word is most important to them. When they tell you, hey, would you do this for me because I'm going to do this? When they say they're going to do it, you know they're going to get it done. I have people, like I told you, I was raised by my mom. My word is the most valuable thing I have on this earth. And like I said, I've said in, past teachings, she didn't realize that is completely scriptural. I don't know if she realized that or not at the time, but it is. It's obvious. That is the most valuable thing you have on this earth. And the thing is, when it wasn't that she just taught that, she did it. So when she would say, "I'm going to do this," I knew it was as good as done. Not just in what she was doing for me, but even when I was younger, if she said I was going to get a spanking for something, it was coming, period. I would get very upset because I knew she was going to follow through on that. Now, I know there are other families where a mother will say that to them, and the child's not very upset because he knows it's not going to happen later because she doesn't keep her word. My mom kept her word on everything. If there was a punishment, she said she was going to do something for me, she said she was going to fix something for dinner, whatever it was, she kept her word, and she didn't give it if she wasn't going to keep it. Now, there are very few people. I was simply blessed with that younger growing up to understand that. And I've tried to do my best to carry it on. Now, I have not been perfect in keeping my word. My wife knows that, okay? I've been forgetful sometimes. But she also knows I try very hard to make sure that I do keep my word in what I say I'm going to do. I try the best I can. I'm not perfect, but I try my best. And the thing is, when you have somebody like that, I was very blessed to grow up like that and have something like that, but not everybody does. Not everybody in this group has grown up around people like that. And I have a hard time relating sometimes to people who did not grow up with that. That has to be extremely devastating. And it's no wonder that people can have such a negative outlook on the world a lot of times, where they almost just get used to it. Like, they're okay with the lies that happen around them. I mean, that's just where you get comfortable with that. I can't even understand how people could get comfortable with such a thing. And it seems very devastating to me. And I feel sorry for people that had to grow up around that. But we as Christians should change that in ourselves and become an example to others in order to keep our word. Okay. However, if you're going around and just trusting the strange people like this, you're a fool. The Bible's explaining that. Okay. And the thing is, the Bible doesn't say not to be charitable in all matters. Yeah, you want to be charitable. But it doesn't say to be charitable blindly. Again, I said that the other week, and I have to repeat that again. You don't give charity in absolute blindness. You have to be wise and prudent about what you're doing, which requires fear of the Lord. Verse 17, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. So you don't go to war, don't declare war on somebody without good advice on whether it is prudent of whether or not you should. Countries do it all the time. And people say, well, our country does it a lot. No, our country doesn't do it a lot because we don't declare war anymore. There's a difference between going to war and declaring war, okay? Our country just up and goes to war without declaring it whatsoever. The importance of declaring war is that it has an end. If you don't declare the parameters of a war, it's not really war, it's just fighting. And the fighting will never stop. Because again, people say, some people might have a negative outlook on the phrase, but there is such a thing as a military-industrial complex. There is such a thing as that. And because there are people, the guns and bullets and medical supplies and oil, all this stuff doesn't just poof, come out of nowhere. It's not that we pay our tax dollars and our tax dollars just magically turns into these things. Somebody has to produce them, and somebody gets paid for it. That's just logical. So you've got to have parameters of war, and you have to have reasons for going in. And again, all the reasons that we're really at war right now, especially in the Middle East, is over the oil. It's not really about anything that is logical or legitimate or that's going to help us as citizens of the United States. It's something that people higher up that are in higher control over and influence of the people in our government who are making decisions. That is the reason we are in there. It's their whims of what they want us to do, and they want all the taxpayers to pay for it. Okay, because even the wealthy nations of the world, they could not afford these wars. So they instead have all the citizens pay for it, and they influence the people who make the decisions in order to make that happen. That's a whole long other topic. But they're not making war from good advice or from counsel. They're making war because there are people that are being lobbied and paid off. in order to make certain decisions. If you think that doesn't happen in our country, then you have been blinded your entire life, okay? You have to wake up to that. And verse 19, "He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips." Okay, if you have someone that is trying to use flattering lips to influence you, okay, that's where if you have, say you're having a discussion with a couple of Christians, and you have a, okay, you have Christian A is angry at Christian B. Now you're the Christian outside of this, and you're looking onto this, okay? And you ask Christian A a question, okay? Christian A has been yelling and calling names at Christian B. You ask Christian A a question, and then suddenly he goes, "Oh well, that is a very, very good question, and I am so glad you asked that. That's very intelligent of you to ask that question." What he's doing is giving you, he's flattering you with his lips, trying to lure you into his position with flattering lips. Okay? The Bible says don't meddle with him that hath flattering lips. Okay? Verse 20. "Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed." So an inheritance, anybody who's hasting to get an inheritance, either it's an inheritance that their parents are not dead yet, and they're getting that inheritance somehow. There are some people that are pushing, like, they won't take care of their parents in their old age because they want the inheritance. They want them to die so they can get their inheritance. Well, the Bible says an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. It might be a blessing at first, but it won't be in the end. Verse 22. "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Well, recompense is getting payback, basically. It's paying back evil, because again, the Bible says that you're going to reap what you sow. If you are sowing evil, you're going to reap evil. But say not thou, I will pay back the evil that was to that person who did it to me. I'm going to pay them back. No, no, no. Because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Okay, God will save you, and then he is going to get put past judgment on the evil, and he is going to get vengeance for the saints. The Bible says that. It is not our position to do such a thing. And that his vengeance and his judgment and his wrath is going to be terrible. You will not know part of that whatsoever. And that's why, as Christians, we can step back and feel sorry for the people that may do wickedness against us for our faith in Christ. It's because I know the kind of punishment they're going to have to suffer. And I can even feel sorry for them. Yeah, we can get angry about things people do to us. Yeah, we can get frustrated with people. But when we sit back and calm ourselves down and think about it, we can feel sorry for them, that what's going to happen to them, and put a little understanding into it. Verse 23, "Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good." So again, a false balance that, when you know, you're going to change the little gauge on the side and where it reads out a false balance on things, that's abomination to God. Again, why? Because you are cheating people to get more money. You're doing things you ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Verse 24. "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" So when it says man's goings are of the Lord, again, the path that you choose to take, when you're taking a path, okay, the path that you're taking when you're going to and fro from some place, when it says are of the Lord, meaning that he divinely oversees everything of that path. So the things that are good, when you're protected or your safety, God is allowing, or basically is protecting you, and when something bad happens along the way, God allows that bad thing to happen for a reason. You don't know what the reason is. We don't know. We just have to trust that it's the way it's supposed to be, okay? So how can a man then understand his own way? Well, typically we can't, okay? If God is the one that's really guiding the path, if God's the one that's really directing things and how it goes, how then can we understand our own way? We can choose a certain way, but we don't always understand it. And 25, "It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry." Well, a good example would be a dirty cop. And there are dirty cops around here. I've heard about them in all sorts of places, okay? We have a friend of ours who's a neighbor of ours is a police officer, and he's talked about it many times. In fact, I think our neighbor, because he lives just right next door over here, he was just fired recently from his job because he wasn't going to be what they call one of the good old boys. You know, when you see something bad happening in the police force, you're not going to rat that person out. Okay, he's the kind of person that will do what is right over what is convenient. He just recently lost his job as a police officer because he wasn't willing to play ball, so to speak, with the other officers. He was going to tell the truth about what they were doing. And so, yes, there are good police officers out there, but oftentimes they lose their jobs because there are more corrupt ones than anything. And so I'm not saying there aren't any good ones that don't exist or aren't still in the police force. There are. So I'm not saying that everybody is bad. I'm saying that there is a lot of corruption that goes on in different places, more than you'd think. And you have to be careful about that kind of stuff. So it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. So what he does is he sees there's a bad thing that was done, right? He was the one that did the bad thing. He's the one that was devouring that which is holy. And then afterward says, I'm going to investigate this to see who the culprit is. And then the culprit's never found, because he's the one who did it. 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked, and bringeth the wheel over them. The wheel, again, would be punishments, where someone is stretched over a wheel, and then they're flogged. Okay? A wise king scattereth the wicked, and bringeth the wheel over them. So he punishes the wicked for what they're doing. Verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. This is not saying that this, you know, it says the spirit of the man is a candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. It doesn't mean it's looking through your organs, okay? It's not talking of the flesh. The inward parts of the belly is searching the soul, the spirit, okay? The inward part, just like it talks about the heart, okay? It's not talking about your actual beating heart, but the heart in you, in your spirit, okay? Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. The glory of young men... Well, I guess I have to go back to verse 28 and say that mercy and truth preserve the king. Well, that's true, because there's a lot of kings who are very wicked. They tend to fall quickly many times. If they're very wicked and abuse the people, they tend to fall quickly, whether it be by the hand of the people or by the very subjects who serve them, serve the king, or by the very people who reign with the king, he'll fall quickly. Anyway, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. Assuming that the old man is wise in his way, yes, it is the beauty of the old man is a gray head. And verse 30, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. So here, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So when you get a spanking and you get a wound from that spanking and it is hard to sit down, that can be good for you. If you have an evil spirit that's doing wrong and you are getting, you know, the blueness of a wound, when they stretch them over the wheel, a wicked person, okay, who has gone out and done wicked things to wicked people, you stretch them over the wheel and you whip them, that can be good for them. To understand the pain and to feel that pain as a reminder of what they've done, it's good for them. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. And again, the inward parts of the belly are talking about the soul, the spirit of a man. The stripes that he gets from being stretched over the wheel cleanseth away the inward part, any wickedness that's coming from the inward parts of the belly. Not that it's cleansing your digestive tract. That's not what it's talking about. It's cleansing your spirit to have those things done to you, okay? It's good for children, and it's good for adults when they need it too. Again, but when it comes to adults, you have to work within the law, okay? Not within, you know, I'm going to take vengeance out of myself, and that's why the Bible says, you know, don't recompense evil. The Lord will save you, okay? But if any of those things are going to be done, they need to be done through the law, okay? That's what, I mean, Christians, we submit to the government and submit to the just laws of the government. I mean, if there's a government, you know, punishing evildoers, let the government, let them handle it through the law. You don't need to take that upon yourself, okay? Because we don't use the carnal weapons of war against people. That's something we're commanded not to do. So, anyway, anybody have any questions or comments about what we went through before we continue? All right, continuing on. Last week we had gone over, we're into the fantasy novel issue, and we've gone over some of C.S. Lewis and his beliefs. He believes in evolution. He believes that the book of Genesis is just a myth. He believed that Christ fulfilled paganism, and that many different parts of the Bible are just mythical, and that man is just an animal. He believes all sorts of heretical things. He believes Catholic teachings. We talked about there's a lot of teachings of the Catholics that he believed in. And these people, so many people say that he's a born-again Christian. Well, I'm just not seeing it, and that's what we're going to start discussing today, is was C.S. Lewis ever really saved? Again, and I'll say to people who have this love of C.S. Lewis more than the love of the Word of God, Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. If any of you are still listening to this and you're really upset about what I'm saying about C.S. Lewis, okay, I'm quoting the man himself. I'm telling you what he has said. And if you're upset about that, then you have put your confidence in man rather than in the Lord. You've put in confidence, again, means faith. That's where the root word, it comes from the root word faith. That's what confidence actually means. So you're putting your faith in a man instead of putting faith in God. And if you'll stop doing that, you won't be so upset. A lot of people, if you don't put your faith into men, when those men are quoted, you won't get so upset. Okay? That's the easy way to fix that problem. So C.S. Lewis really had more of a love, his spirituality was more of a love for paganism. It was a love for fiction and fantasy. It was not a love of the truth, nor was it a love for the sheep. We'll have to understand that, okay? As we go through this, we're going to understand this. But I want you to first understand, let's start where he claims he was converted. All right, let me read you this quotation, and then I'll ask you guys some questions about it you can answer. This is from C.S. Lewis from a book called Yours, Jack. It says, quote, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England," end quote. Now, I want you to imagine you guys are in a church, new Christian, is asked to come up to the pulpit and give his testimony of him being saved. When he gets up behind the pulpit, he says, well, I didn't really want to be saved, and you know, I just was really a reluctant convert, but, you know, I gave in and admitted that God was God. Thank you. And then he walks away. Would you guys say, would you believe that he was a born-again Christian?
Not at all.
Why? Well, why not?
Well, I don't see being reluctant about it. It's nowhere in the Bible. I mean, it's, when people got saved, they're just willing.
There's a willingness, yeah. Is there anything else that you, any key words you guys could think of that you would expect to hear in his testimony?
And there was no repentance either.
No repentance? Yeah, that's a good point. Any others? Anybody else can think of?
He doesn't have a humble or sincere heart for Christ, is what it sounds like.
Yeah, I would say that so far in what I'm seeing. What about guilt? What about sin? What about grace? What about faith?
Yeah, I was just fixing to come in and say I didn't hear the repentance.
Yeah, and that's what I think Tim just said that, or who just said that? But
yeah, it was me.
Yeah, he just mentioned repentance as well. I think his microphone cut out when he said repentance, but that's I could hear it in there. But all he just did is, well, God is God. That is not a conversion. Okay, I don't see that at all. And the Bible says in Psalm 146 that happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. Well, wait a second, but you're saying you're dejected and reluctant? Reluctant is an adjective that means unwilling, disinclined, struggling in opposition. Now again, do we struggle in opposition with God before we're saved? Yeah. But he's talking about after he was converted, he was still reluctant. The dejected means depressed, miserable, unhappy. He didn't like the fact that there's a God, but he just admitted there's a God. He still hated it, though. And again, just saying God is God is not a confession of faith. But we're going to continue on here and get some more. But anyway, I also want to quote a couple of scriptures on the side here. Romans chapter 5 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. John chapter 15 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Okay? And even C.S. Lewis was writing things on joy. Even though when he said that he converted to a position of God, away from an atheist to a position of God, he hated doing it. But this is from his book called Joyful Christian. It says, quote, but what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian, end quote. What do you say to that? The book's called Joyful Christian. And the Bible talks about, I mean, Jesus Christ, why did he spake those things that he talked about in John 15? He says, these things I have I spoken unto you. Why? That my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Yes, we are joyful, just like the old hymn where it says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That we're joyful of Jesus Christ. Yes, things are hard on this earth. Yes, we suffer persecution. But you see, I can do that willingly and suffer through it because I know Jesus Christ has saved me. And that can give me joy even in the most dire of circumstances, where the average unbeliever could not imagine those dire circumstances to ever have joy in such a state. But the Christian can have that knowing that we are saved in the end. This next quotation I'm going to give you is where C.S. Lewis, in his book, which is called Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life, okay? Even though joy has no interest for him, this is what his Surprised by Joy book, he's going to talk about his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I want you guys to comment on this. I'll ask you some questions afterwards, and we'll comment on this after I read it. It says, quote, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. And again, with that sentence, I would have to agree with him, because it's not, even though we do get emotional about it, emotion is not the situation here, and so we'll discuss that in a moment. Continuing the quote, it says, it was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake, and it was like at that moment on top of the bus, ambiguous, end quote. Well, ambiguous means open to having several possible meanings or interpretations, doubtful, uncertain, difficult to comprehend, lacking in clearness or definiteness, obscure. In that quotation, did anybody see anything missing in his testimony? Because this is his testimony about how he got saved. Does anybody see anything missing in here?
Repentance.
Repentance, that's a good one. Anything else?
I guess, like the last one, there's nothing about sin or guilt of sin.
I didn't see that either. That's a good point. I mean, he said he believed when he reached the zoo, but where's this admittance of sin? Where's the grace? Where's the guilt? Where's any of this stuff? And some people say, well, but he believed on Jesus, and that's all you need. My Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that way that we may be might be justified by faith. Again, if the law is not our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, how are we justified by faith? Because look what it says again, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You can't be justified by faith. That means believing on Jesus Christ does not work unless the law is the schoolmaster to bring you into Christ in the first place. That means a repentant heart has to come about. In Acts chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted. You're not going to be converted unless you repent. And then it's not obscure. It's not ambiguous or not difficult to comprehend. Because 1 John chapter 5 says, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It's not something that is obscure or unclear or undefined. But for him it was, because I don't believe for a second that C.S. Lewis was ever a born-again Christian. That's going to offend a lot of people. I'm sorry you're offended. But I don't see, based on his own testimony, that he was ever saved. What he believed in was a pagan god, a pagan idol that he had made up in his mind, a fable, a fiction. This was his own idolatry he made up in his mind, and he slapped a Jesus Christ label on his own idolatry and called that Christianity. I'm sorry, I don't follow C.S. Lewis. I'm going to stick with the Word of God. C.S. Lewis wrote all sorts of ridiculous things that are not true. And we're going to get into more of that as we go along. About Lewis's salvation, about his conversion, Owen Barfield, who was considered one of Lewis's close personal friends. Now, Owen Barfield, again, I mentioned him earlier, I think last week, very briefly. Owen Barfield was one of the Inklings. If you went to that chart back up to the beginning of the article, and again, I forgot to add, if anybody wants to view this article, if you're listening to this audio recording, type in fantasy into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and it'll pull up the article for you. Also, if you're listening by YouTube, you can just go to the description, click the link there, and it'll take you to it. So, if you go to that chart at the beginning that I put on there with all the Inklings, Owen Barfield is one of the names that's highlighted in red there. This is one of Lewis's close personal friends, and here's what he said about Lewis's salvation. Quote, "It did not come by sudden intuition or overwhelming vision, or even by the more usual path of conviction of sin, calling for repentance and atonement. It came by taking thought, and it added many cubits to his stature," end quote. As soon as I read that, Matthew chapter 6 popped up in my head, which Jesus Christ said, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? When it says that, it's not challenging you to do it. He's saying, none of you can add one cubit to your stature by taking thought. But yet Owen Barfield said, that is the way my friend Lewis came to salvation. He just thought about it, and he added cubits to his stature. This is sickening. These are people that had no desire for the Word of God whatsoever. And we're going to find that out more and more as we research this. Again, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." You have to have repentance in there. If you don't, there is no salvation. There is none of that. Because again, who does God give grace to? The Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. If you have a prideful heart, that you are somehow deserving of grace. That, oh, well, God wouldn't judge me. I'm such a good person. Jesus just wants to save me because I'm so great. Now, you may not hear that very often. And depending on the circle you're in, you might actually hear that. But that's the general message that's being preached today. People think that they're so good and they're so awesome and that you're such an amazing creation that God just needs you. That's the pridefulness and the arrogance that God resists. He resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. And so in order for us to receive grace, what do we have to do? We have to be humbled. We have to have repentance. Okay? I don't care how many people want to say, well, that's not part of it. I'm sorry, the Bible clearly teaches that it is in many different places. And we'll cover repentance again. I haven't covered it with this in these audio recordings, but we will cover it again sometime. We did it a long time ago before we did the audio recordings, but we'll do it again in the future. So Matthew chapter 7 says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." Now, what sheep's clothing? Again, I have to stress this point. Sheep's clothing means they're going to appear to be moral. They're going to appear to do a lot of good work. They're going to appear to be really good sheep. They're going to appear to be just like you guys. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. And I get picked on again. People pick on me because I analyze not necessarily what people are saying, but the heart behind what they're saying. What is this person's heart? When a person, just remember earlier in the first half when I talked about that Catholic that was really angry that just commented on YouTube this morning, and I was mentioning about how he started his letter. His letter started off saying, "Okay, Mr. Christian, tell me this." Immediately I can say, I don't need to even respond to this person. Why not? Because I see the heart behind what he's saying. Does he have a gentle heart? Does he have a heart that wants to hear? No. He has a heart that is resistant, a heart that is causing strife. He wants to fight, okay? Because he loves his pagan religion of Catholicism so much, it doesn't matter what I say, he's just angry, all right? So, these are kind of people that what they're going to do is they're going to appear to be born-again Christians in some way, but when you search the matter closely... See, C.S. Lewis said, well, I believed in Jesus Christ. That's what he said in his testimony earlier. But you guys even said, wait a second, I don't believe him. Because you didn't see repentance. You didn't see any of this conversion process that's described in Galatians chapter 3. You guys didn't see any of that. So what did you do? You're looking at the heart behind the words. You're looking at not only what he's saying, but also what he's not saying. Okay, there are certain things that ought to be said according to what the scripture tells us. And when we don't see those things, we can know that there's something else going on. So a lot of these, they're going to come in sheep's clothing, but you're going to have to get really close to them and inspect them carefully before you realize that inwardly that they are ravening wolves. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And again, like I've said before, you can't just... You can walk by a tree and look at a fruit and say, wow, that looks delicious. And just where I said I used to be, you know, we used to pick apples all the time. There have been many times I looked at an apple and I said, oh, that looks perfect. Got a hold of it, turned it around, and the whole other side of it was rotten and eaten through, and it was disgusting. So just looking at it initially does not necessarily mean you have seen their fruits and you know them by their fruits. You need to inspect all of it, and most people don't, which is why we were having that discussion earlier about some of the Facebook group posts that we saw this morning. You know, I'm not going to go into detail about what those were. I'm just saying that when I was mentioning about that, they haven't looked at all the fruit. And just in context, so other people who are listening know, they were talking about another preacher. And they said, oh, this preacher is doing a great job, where I was pointing out he's not doing a great job because they haven't analyzed all the fruit. They're only analyzing the one part that they want to see, but they're not analyzing all of it. And that's what we as Christians have a responsibility to do, that, to look into these things. Don't put your confidence in man. Put your trust in the Lord. And the Lord says to have prudence, discretion, and proper judgment over to all things. That includes me. Don't exclude me out of that. I am in the flesh. I could lie to you. You guys can't trust me either. You need to go study this for yourself. Study to show thyself approved unto God, the Bible tells us, okay? Anyway, continuing here. It says, by your fruits ye shall know them. And then he continues on and says, many will say unto me that in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? C.S. Lewis is going to go up to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, look at all these books I wrote in your name. And Jesus Christ will then say, I then profess unto him, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He never really converted to Jesus Christ. He had an idol in his mind who he named Jesus Christ. And in his heart, he knew that he was not willing to pay the price that was needed in order to come to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a biblical life. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to have his own way. And he did. You know, just as that, what, that famous singer that says, I did it my way. Well, C.S. Lewis did it his way, and he's going to end up in hell for it. Whereas Matthew 23 says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, just like, you know, C.S. Lewis was a scribe, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So, one of the most popular works that you're going to find by C.S. Lewis, I know I've quoted from a lot of his books, which within Christian circles tend to be very popular, but I have seen all sorts of, I mean, I am not some expert on C.S. Lewis, okay? But we could probably go through his books, and based on the things I've already seen here, we could go through his books and point out huge numbers of scriptural errors. Because he didn't write those books on scriptural foundation, he wrote them based on his own thoughts. He just wanted to sit and meditate on his own thoughts and his own heart, and then write the words out from his own brain and his own heart. He wasn't coming from a cleansed spirit in Jesus Christ through the Word of God. He wasn't coming from that. He wasn't writing in faith in Christ. He was writing out his own thoughts, and millions of Christians are being deceived by reading these things. Or at least those who are calling themselves Christians. I don't know. False converts tend to love people like C.S. Lewis. Because again, it appeals to their own thinking, which is founded in their own brain and their own heart, whatever they want. Again, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We'll get to that in a little bit. But the Chronicles of Narnia is very well known. I'm sure that all of you have probably heard of the Chronicles of Narnia, especially after the movies were released. The books I had heard of, I never went through and read the book series when I was younger. Now, The Lord of the Rings I've read, and I think that's really the only book series I've read. I have checked out, when I was doing research for this, I checked out a bunch of the movies for this and some other stuff that we're going to talk about later, especially when we get into things like Twilight and all that. I checked some of that out for research purposes. But the Chronicles of Narnia, I saw them, and even back when I was a saved, you know, this was after I was a saved Christian, this movie came out. I happened to be working in a movie theater at that time, and this movie came out then. I actually enjoyed it. But after I have learned the truth about it and understand the symbolism in it, I cannot stand this movie. One of the biggest offenses I find in this movie is that there's this giant lion whose name is Aslan, and he is called by Christians as a type of Christ, okay? A type of Christ meaning he's supposed to be the symbol of Jesus Christ in this fictional world. And we're going to find out how offensive that really is very shortly here. I just want to read you a quotation from christianbook.com, which is run by Christianity Today International, which I think is a branch of Billy Graham's junk. And we already talked about Billy Graham, how I'm not convinced he's a born-again Christian either. It's possible. I'll leave it open. Maybe he is. I don't know. But I don't see any evidence of it in his testimony and in his teachings. He teaches New Age false doctrine all the time. So I just don't see the evidence of it. I have a very little evidence of his actual faith in Jesus Christ and a lot of evidence of his New Age false teaching, but we went over that whole thing. Anyway, so christianbook.com, they sell a study guide for Christians to use in Bible studies. So you read the Chronicles of Narnia, and every week you have a section of reading, and then you talk about it in your Bible study, what you read, and how does this apply to the Christian life? And it's only hey, the study guide, it's only $35, of course, because they're Christians and they won't take a dime over $35, okay? So here's their overview description of the study guide from their website. Quote, these seven beloved stories by C.S. Lewis bring warm thoughts to those of us who can read them as children or adults. Many of us have been greatly affected by the view Aslan has given us of Christ. Now, here's my first question. Why do you need the Chronicles of Narnia to give you a view of Christ? What about the Bible? Does that not do a good enough job that you need some sort of fiction from some unbelieving pagan in order to interpret Christ for you? That's what you call a cult, okay? Next, it continues here and says, "Great scriptural truths worm their way into our lives through the power of these creative stories. In light of that, we've created a Bible study course which covers all of these books separately, so when you receive the course, you can study one particular book or all of them in a series. You'll enjoy thinking through the spiritual principles these books bring to the forefront and how they apply to your life." End quote. Yeah, the spiritual principles we're going to see are paganism and witchcraft. I'll prove it to you, okay, when we go through this. Matthew chapter 7, again, and I know I've quoted this many, many times, but I am going to drill this into the heads of Christians if it's the last thing I do. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." So we've already established that C.S. Lewis believes a good portion of the Bible is just myth. He believes it was created by pagans, that Christ came to this world to fulfill paganism, that Hinduism is a possibility, a possible avenue to truth, their wicked paganism is also a possible avenue to truth, that evolution is true, that Ant is an animal, and he evolved slowly into from animal form into human form in order to become a god. Because that's what he taught. We quoted all that last week. These are the beliefs of this man that you're reading these books from. If you're reading these books, this is the kind of person you're getting this stuff from. So what great spiritual truths do you think you're going to get out of it? Are you going to get good fruit out of this? My Bible says no. There is no good fruit that's going to come from this stuff. So I'm going to give you guys a summary of the Chronicles of Narnia. This is from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm going to give you this is a synopsis. Now, if you guys have ever seen this on the website, I don't know why I came up with the idea, but I had to do this because I sat back and thought, okay, there's going to be some people reading this article who are not going to understand some of these stories. They might even understand one of the ones sections I've talked about, but they might not understand another section. So I made this storyboard to give you an overview, kind of a comical overview of what the story actually tells. So basically, and I'm going to just talk it through. Basically, you've got these bored children. They're going through their daily lives, and then they find this wardrobe. They go into this wardrobe, and they find this magical world in there that's all icy and snow, and they meet this evil ice queen, and she wants to kill them because they're supposed to be like some sort of prophesied saviors of the land. And then the children go to war against this ice queen, along with this big lion named Aslan. And Aslan ends up defeating the queen, and then the children become the kings and queens of the land, and then for some unexplained reason decide many, many years later to go back, and there's this whole thing about, you know, time flows differently there, and they come back and they're children again, and then you basically rinse and repeat with each book. Each book is like this, almost the same concept, okay? It just changes characters and that's it. And that's why not very many people laughed at it. I thought it was funny. That's why I put the little image and I changed the letters on it, where I put Lewis's Narnier Fructis Fortifying Shampoo. I mean, it's supposed to say Garnier, but I put Narnier, which I thought was funny. But nobody really laughed at that very much. I thought it was hilarious. But anyway, I think everything I think I create is hilarious. Whatever. I can't please everybody. Anyhow, so that's the general concept here, okay? So I'm going to start pointing out to you some things that you're going to see in these books that are not scriptural, because you won't hear about this stuff in these Bible studies. They're all the Bible study courses, because if I had one of these guides in my hand, I would almost like to skim through it and see some of the critical thinking sections they're going to put into these study guides that come out of like christianbook.com, okay? Because I guarantee you they're going to be like, what do you think about this? Or how do you think? It's always about what you think. It's not about what the Bible says. It's about what you think. And that's exactly what C.S. Lewis was encouraging. So, for example, this giant lion Aslan is supposed to be almost like the god of this world, of this fantasy world, okay? And he's supposed to be a type of Christ. And here, this is from the books, quote, from the Chronicles of Narnia, quote, I've been wanting to ask you something for a long time. Why do you keep on swearing by the lion and by the lion's mane? And the character Bree, who answers, says, when I speak of the lion, I mean Aslan, the great deliverer of Narnia. All Narnians swear by him. End quote. Now again, this lion Aslan, who all Narnians are swearing by, is supposed to be Christ. But the Jesus Christ of the Bible says, but I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So anything that you're swearing, if you're swearing unto things, again, that's evil. You're taking these oaths and you're swearing oaths for things, that is evil. If you don't say, yeah, this is what I'm going to do, just like we talked about in our first half, I just mentioned to you about keeping your word and how important that is, just say, this is what I'm going to do, or I'm not going to do this. Keep your word. Yea, yea, nay, nay. That's what he's talking about. And he says, any more that comes after that, if you're doing any more beyond that, that comes of evil. The reason we have to have contracts in this company is because of the wickedness of mankind. That's why we have to do it. So anyway, why would they be swearing by the lion's mane if he was really a type of Christ? They wouldn't be doing that. But here, children who are reading these books are being taught that this is acceptable to Christ because their parents and their church are telling them, oh, he's exactly like Jesus Christ. They are going to be learning lessons from this, okay? And they're going to be getting the completely wrong idea of who Jesus Christ is through books like this. In the books, you're going to notice that during the story, what happens, and they say that he's a type of Christ because Aslan, what he does is he dies at a certain point in the book. He gives himself up to sacrifice. He's going to be sacrificed by this white witch, this ice queen, okay? She's called the White Witch. And in the books, he gives himself up to be sacrificed by this white witch for the sake of the boy Edmund. Okay, he's one of the children that went through this wardrobe I just mentioned earlier. This boy Edmund, Aslan sacrifices himself to save just the one. Now that's interesting because in the Bible, Christ died to save all, because all were under sin. See, Edmund in the story, what he does is he meets the white witch and he helps her out some because he thinks she's nice. Okay, she deceives him and he ends up helping her out and ends up, some people are killed or whatever for it. And so now she comes to him and, you know, demands his blood and then Aslan has to sacrifice himself for Edmund and all that. Well, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for everyone. Why didn't Aslan have to sacrifice himself for all the children? What about all the Narnians in the book? Because my Bible says, as it is written in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None doeth good. But in the books, there's the good guys and there's the bad guys, you know. But even then, I'm going to show you later, there are quotations I'm going to give you from this book where that is not true. Because this book does teach a universalist position. A universalist is someone who believes that everybody's going to get to heaven. These books do teach that concept, and I'll show you later. Galatians chapter 3 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In Romans chapter 6, for that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So he died for unto sin once for all. On top of that, before Aslan, in these stories, in these books, before he sacrifices himself for Edmund, Aslan negotiates with the White Witch. And look, Jesus Christ does not negotiate with Satan. He doesn't negotiate with witches. There is no negotiation. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Holy King over all. And he does not negotiate. Okay? He is the authority. He is the judge. Revelation chapter 22. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. But that's not what the Chronicles of Narnia is testifying. Psalm 145:20 says, "The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy." So a lot of people are trying to get, they're trying to get all these Christians, especially these younger kids, to believe that Lewis was depicting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by Aslan sacrificing himself for Edmund. But in reality, that's a false teaching by false doctrine, showing that Jesus first has to make a payment to a satanic entity, a white witch. He has to participate in witchcraft, and there's more evidence of that we're going to see in a little bit. But the payment is not owed to witches. The sacrifice that needed to be made, the payment was not owed to Satan, it was not owed to devils, it was not owed to witches, it was not owed to mankind. The payment was owed to God, not to Satan. But in the books, the payment is owed to a witch for the sake of witchcraft. Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." That is not what the Chronicles of Narnia teaches. Not at all. Again, in the Bible, when we sin against God, and that is how we come to repentance in the first place. This is something that C.S. Lewis obviously did not understand, because he never experienced it. He never went through it. He was never born again. When we sin against God. We have vertical repentance. We can repent of our sins towards man. We can do that. Even the unbeliever can do that. And that's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we need to do is repent towards God, because that sin was done in offense towards God. We have offended him. We have broken his laws, and he is going to judge us. Okay, you either get judged by the word of God, or you get judged by Jesus Christ. And whether or not you're going to be judged by the word of God, by the law, is based on whether or not you have accepted Jesus Christ who fulfilled that law. Because if you don't accept Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law, you will be judged by the law, and anyone who's judged by the law will end up in hell. Them's the facts. You're going to have to accept it. You may not accept it in this life, but you're going to have to accept it in the next one. One way or another, you're going to accept that book. And that's what the sinners hate so much. Now, there's a young girl, the youngest of these four siblings that went into this wardrobe. The youngest is a girl named Lucy. And Lucy, in some of the other books, now this one isn't in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is one called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in this, she casts spells from a witch's spell book multiple times and is never chastened by Aslan for doing so. Despite the fact that it's witchcraft, she is never chastened by Aslan. And I've got a movie clip on here, which you guys can watch later if you want to. It's just a short clip showing her casting spells from this book. But my Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And one of the things he talks about, which are works of the flesh, these evil, wicked works, is witchcraft. "And such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But you see, a lot of people, and we're going to find this out later, the Chronicles of Narnia in some circles are used as an introductory book reading for new witches who want to get introduced or accepted into a new witch coven. They actually have some witches and require some witches to read the Chronicles of Narnia to get a foundation of witchcraft before they get into witch covens. I'll give you some testimony. There's some quotation testimony I'll give you later of that. But this is what this kind of witchcraft is what's being promoted in these books. And I just gave an example from the Dawn Treader because I want you guys to have some video clips you could actually play on there and see for yourself if you've not seen any of these movies or read any of these books. It gives a portrayal of this kind of thing. Now, the Jews were very, very strict they were given strict instruction in Israel not to even suffer a witch to live. If they found anybody that was practicing witchcraft, they were supposed to be executed. Witches were supposed to be executed, okay? That's how seriously God takes this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through fire." That was, you know, basically where they would have a baby and then throw it into the fire. "Or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. There shall not be found any among you." That's God's position on witchcraft. But it seems like Christians today don't even care. They just celebrate their paganism and witchcraft, and they just don't even care anymore. Why is it that we have lost sight of what God wants for us in our lives? What God requires of us? It almost seems like people just don't care anymore. But the Narnia series, again, part of the reason they don't care, again, is that the Bible says in the end times people were going to turn their ears away from the truth and turn unto fables. And that's what we get, okay? There was another point I wanted to make also, is that in the books what happens is that these human children come in, they save everyone, the humans save everyone, and then they take the throne, and then there's everlasting peace while they're on the throne. As if there's going to be true peace while human beings take the throne. That's the kind of impression that children are getting from this. Oh, if I was on the throne, there would be real peace in this earth. No. The only peace we're going to get is from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." There's not going to be peace and safety until Jesus Christ comes back to claim his throne. Okay? So, concerning Aslan being a lion. Now this one I was actually really surprised at when I went and did some research on it, on a scripture, and found it in the books, because why would C.S. Lewis portray Aslan as a lion? Well, most Christians are going to say, well, that's because Aslan, a lion, that's like Jesus Christ is like a roaring lion. That is not what my Bible says. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. This is Psalm chapter 7. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Satan is described more as a roaring lion than anything else. There are only a couple places in the Bible where a lion is used as a metaphor reference for a righteous man. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where a roaring lion is used to represent Jesus Christ, but it is used to represent the devil. Proverbs chapter 28, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the over the poor people." A roaring lion as a wicked ruler. Someone who tears your soul asunder like a lion. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The Bible uses a roaring lion to describe the devil and wicked people more often than any other case. But yet this is the symbol that C.S. Lewis chose to represent Jesus Christ. We're going to find out this isn't the representation of Jesus Christ at all. What you're going to find out later is that Aslan is really representing the sun god that we talked about in all the paganism that we've seen through Halloween and Christmas and Easter, all those studies we did. We're going to see this sun god being pulled up again like we did before. Now, the story in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe books here actually includes Santa Claus, or Satan Claus, as we now call him. And we know all the different pagan representations that he actually represents. And why we don't call him Satan Claus for simply no reason. He's connected to different gods that the Satanists have and still do worship. There's a reason for this, okay? So what happens is that you've got this Santa Claus scene. Now, why does he appear in here? Well, there's a gift-giving segment. There's one of the children's name, the oldest one is Peter, and he gets a sword, which has the words etched into the side of it, "When Aslan bares his teeth, winter meets its death." That phrase, that when he gives Peter the sword that says this, that phrase has more witchcraft and pagan symbolism. People in Wicca circles are going to see this very clearly. The average Christian viewer is totally oblivious to it, but witches will recognize it. It's very, and because we just covered Easter, we ought to understand what this means. See, Aslan is actually a symbol of the sun god in paganism. And the sun is the primary worship for things like the spring equinox, for Ostara or Easter. So that's why, when if you ever see, because I've got a clip later, when Aslan is resurrecting from the stone table in the movie, you're going to see he appears up over the hill and the sun is rising behind him. Well, why do you think that is? Witches understand the symbolism in that, that he is the sun god, all right? And that that's why that is portrayed that way in the books and in the movies. And those of us who are not raised in paganism, we may not understand that. I'm not even going to claim I have a full understanding of all the pagan symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't, okay? Because I was not raised in this. I've had to do a lot of research to find these things. But witches talk about it all the time. And I'll give you testimony later. We may not get to that today, but I will give you testimony later about it. Now, in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, again, this is quotations from the book, okay? It says, quote, "At the name of Aslan, Lucy got the feeling you get when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of spring," end quote. Again, these are key words that witches and pagans will recognize that this is a representation of paganism. Here's another one, quote, "Tell us about Aslan. Once again, that strange feeling like the first signs of spring had come over them," end quote. I'll give you one more, quote, "An old rhyme in these parts, when he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again," end quote. For witches, again, this is strong symbolism of the sun god returning in the spring. Okay, that's a whole representation of springtime, renewal, and fertility. We covered all that in the Easter teachings we did. So those of you who are listening to this, if you haven't gone back and listened to those, you might want to do that, and that'll help explain more of that to you. So in the story, Susan receives a bow and arrows. Now, I am not saying having a bow and arrow is wrong, okay? There's nothing wrong. A bow and arrow itself is not evil. That's like having this pen right here. I pick up my pen and I said, you are an evil pen. You're such a bad pen. That doesn't make any sense. You can't say, you evil bow, you're so bad. But in C.S. Lewis, he's a pagan author. We have to look at the symbolism that he's using to represent the sun, and the bow and arrow is directly linked to sun symbolism in paganism, okay? It's not a coincidence that he used these things in this manner. This is from an author named Serlet from Dictionary of Symbols, quote, "Basic to this symbolism is the concept of tension, clearly defined by Heraclitus, and closely related to the life force and to spiritual force. Benoist remarks that the bow and arrow, as attributes of Apollo, stand for the sun's energy, its rays, and its fertilizing and purifying powers," end quote. Well, Apollo, in mythology, he used the bow and arrow. That was a symbol for the sun in paganism. The youngest girl, again, Lucy, Susan is another one of the siblings. I forgot to mention that. But then Lucy, she receives a bottle from this, you know, Satan Claus character. She receives a bottle of the juice of the fire flower. Okay? Susan gets, you know, Peter gets a sword from him. Susan gets a bow. Lucy gets this bottle that is supposed to be the juice of the fire flower. And if you watch the video clip, It shows all this, but it doesn't explain to you what it is. He says in the movie and in the books that it's cordial. Well, cordial is a type of liquor. A lot of people don't understand that. Cordial is an alcoholic drink. I don't care about all the foolish fantasy concepts people want to write about, but when Christians start saying that these things are Christian in origin, we've got a problem here, okay? If nobody would say that these books have anything to do with Christianity, then I wouldn't be here talking about this. The only reason I am is because there's so many people out there And a lot of false converts, I will say, keep going around claiming that C.S. Lewis is a Christian, and all his Chronicles of Narnia, they're Christian in origin. They have Christian concepts to it. This is completely backwards from the truth. This is from a book called A Guide Through Narnia. It says, quote, "Lucy receives a small dagger to defend herself if necessary, and a diamond vial containing a cordial that will immediately restore someone who is sick or injured." Well, here's the thing. What she would have to do was take this cordial and give it to somebody else. She would have to put it to their lips and give it to somebody else to heal them. Well, again, the Bible says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup and moveth itself aright." That's talking about fermentation. When the liquid has become to ferment, don't look upon it. It says, don't even look at it, let alone drink it. As in Proverbs 23:31, Habakkuk chapter 2 again says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, and putteth thy bottle to him." But that is exactly what she's doing in the books. And so before a bunch of, you know, Narnia fanboys start raising, "How dare you say that's alcohol?" Cordial is made from flowers. This is a book I got called Whiskey and Spirits for Dummies. It says, quote, "Before I go any further, you should know that the words cordial and liquor refer to the same alcoholic beverage type. The only difference is that cordial is more common in the United States, while the Frenchification of the liquor into liqueur belongs to the Europeans. According to every standard of identification worldwide, cordials and liquors are made by mixing or redistilling spirits with or over fruits, flowers, plants, or their pure juices or other natural flavoring materials," end quote. So before you say, well, you can't make alcohol from flowers, yes, you can. Yes, it can be done. And many, many people have done it. So, but he says this is cordial from the fire flowers. That's what this Satan clause tells Lucy in there. Well, the fire flowers, if you go to a Narnian dictionary, okay, because there's people that write these things. This book I'm going to quote to you comes from a document called Companion to Narnia, A Complete Guide to the Magical World of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. It says, quote, "Fire flowers, the source of the juice used to make Lucy's healing cordial. They grow in the mountains of the sun and may be from the same plant that produces the fireberries that the birds of the morning to Ramandu to renew his youth, although these are said to grow in the valleys of the sun." That's all a bunch of junk that doesn't matter, end quote. So here's the thing, end quote, then that's all a bunch of junk that doesn't matter. The point is that this is still sun symbolism. They were supposed to take it from the mountains of the sun. And the diamond vial, the fire flower cordial comes in. She's got this diamond-shaped vial. It's also no coincidence. This is from the Dictionary of Symbols. Quote, "Etymologically, it," talking about the diamond, "comes from the Sanskrit dayu, meaning luminous being. It is a symbol of light and of brilliance," end quote. All these things, he puts this special cordial that's supposed to be from the sun, representing of the sun, this alcoholic substance, and then uses a sun-shaped vial to put it in. C.S. Lewis wrote all this. This isn't just a coincidence. He understood, he studied mythology and paganism very, very thoroughly. He studied even more into, he learned a lot about witchcraft, especially from his friends, which we're going to talk about, we'll talk about them more later. These are not coincidental. These are in here for a reason, and witches can pick up on these things very easily because they're trained in this. And like I said earlier, we're going to find out later that the new witches are actually trained through books like this to be initiated into witchcraft covens. So this video, the clip that I have here, when I mentioned earlier about Aslan, where he revives and the sun's coming up behind him, if you want, you can watch that clip later of this next video I have on there, and that one will show you this resurrection that happens in there. By the way, I want to mention that the actress, Georgie Henley, she plays the character Lucy in those movies. She just recently, last year, did a film called The Sisterhood of Night that's all about witches and witchcraft and pagan covens. I mean, a lot of these girls that play witches in some of these movies, you would be surprised how many of them are actually into witchcraft themselves. I don't know if she is a resident, but you would be surprised how many actually do dabble in the stuff. Especially when actors are going to play a role, oftentimes they do research into things. They practice certain things themselves to get familiar with the role before they do it. So, anyway, continuing, I quote from the movie, which the movie is quoting generally from the book, okay? So many times it does specifically, sometimes it does vaguely or generally. But at minute 140 in this video clip, Aslan, you know, because they're asking, they're like, "Whoa, you revived, how is that possible?" Aslan says, quote, "If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. But when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and even death itself will turn backwards," end quote. Do you see what he's doing here? If Aslan were really a type of Christ, Aslan would have just raised himself from the dead. That's not what he did. He had to rely on witchcraft to raise him from the dead, because he's using interpretations of deep magic. This deep magic is what is supposed to be ruling over all of Narnia. It is witchcraft that rules over Narnia, and that Aslan is subject to that witchcraft. Okay? The next clip, if you go below that, the next clip down is Aslan talking with the oldest of those children, Peter. Aslan says, at 38 seconds into that, you can listen to him say it, he says, "Peter, there is a deep magic more powerful than any of us that rules over all of Narnia. It defines right from wrong and governs all our destinies, yours and mine," end quote. Do you see what he just said? There is a deep magic, and that witchcraft, okay, this deep magic, that's witchcraft. He's saying that witchcraft defines right from wrong and governs everyone's destinies. He says, yours and mine. But this is supposed to be a type of Christ. Christ is the creator. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the ruler of all. But this Aslan, this pathetic pagan character, has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is someone who is into witchcraft, helped develop witchcraft, has to use witchcraft in order to do everything that he does, that witchcraft rules over him. That's what this is. And of course, it's a total lie that there is a white and black, a good and evil in witchcraft. That's a complete lie. We're going to see that later when we'll go over it in more detail. But ask, if you meet someone that's into witchcraft and paganism like that, ask them. Ask them about it. Ask them if there is such a thing as good and evil in witchcraft. Witchcraft to them is a tool they use. Now, they say there can be really no good or evil action in witchcraft. It's all neutral to them. But these stories that these people make, and when you go to a movie theater, you see all this, you know, witchcraft being done in these movies. I'm not encouraging anybody to go to a movie theater to see anything anymore, because it's all mostly just junk. But this white and black, because they have all of these people that do this evil magic, almost like, you know, like the Wizard of Oz. You have the good witch Glinda and the bad witch, whatever her name is, I forget, something. Anyways, that evil, you know, green-looking witch and whatever. That's not how it is in witchcraft. That is a total misconception of real witchcraft. There is no good and evil. We just need to make that point clear, and we will go over quotations later on that issue. So, let's go just a little bit further here, and then we're going to end pretty soon. But this next video clip that you'll see on here when you go below that, this is where the White Witch and Aslan meet in this army encampment, okay? Because the White Witch is coming over and saying that, you know, Edmund, he did this, you know, Edmund's against the boy that Aslan ends up sacrificing himself for. She says, Edmund did these things, and now he owes me blood, and he owes me this debt. And so Aslan offers to pay that debt. And so before all that happens, basically they're having a conversation. The White Witch says, have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built? And then Aslan responds to her and says, do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written. Okay. He was there helping to write this original witchcraft that they're using. This Aslan character is not Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out later who it really has to do with. But in this, there's all sorts of little things, and literally it would take me much more time than I really want to put into this to go through all the different pagan symbolism in Narnia. And again, I wouldn't be able to locate all of it because I'm not really familiar with witchcraft as much as another Christian who might have come from a witch coven, come out of it, would be more familiar with it to be able to recognize what all the symbolism is in there. But I'm just giving you guys a general example. And the reason we're covering this again is not because I want to educate you guys on what evil is. Bible says be simple concerning evil. The reason I'm educating about this is to prepare you guys for what the general Christian world today is going to say is Christianity. This is not Christianity. In some of the books, you've got these creatures that are having a party, and they're chanting something. They're chanting, Yon, Yon, Yoy, Yoy, Yoy. And Lucy and Susan witnessed these Narnian creatures chanting this. Well, let me show you what this actually is. This is from a book called The Magical Worlds of Narnia. It says, quote, Bacchus is a name used primarily by the Romans. The Romans adopted Bacchus like the other Olympians from the Greeks. Lucy and Susan hear the dancers call out, Yon, Yon, Yoy, 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 which was the cry at wild parties in classical times. It refers to another name attached to Bacchus. Eu in Greek means good. The name Bacchus Ion would be something like good old Bacchus or Bacchus the Great. End quote. This is a chant that was used in Roman times to honor a pagan god of wild parties. And when I say wild party, or when he says in his book, David Colbert, he says wild parties, he is putting it very, very mildly for people. Listen to this. This is from a paganism Wicca website called Bacchus, Roman God of Wine and Fertility. It says, quote, in Roman legend, Bacchus stepped in for Dionysus and earned the title of party god. In fact, a drunken orgy is still called a bacchanalia for good reason. Devotees of Bacchus whipped themselves into a frenzy of intoxication, and in the spring, Roman women attended secret ceremonies in his name. Bacchus was associated with fertility, wine, and grapes, as well as sexual free-for-alls. Bacchus has a divine mission, and that is his role of liberator. During his drunken frenzies, Bacchus loosens the tongues of those who partake of wine and other beverages, and allows people the freedom to say and do what they wish. End quote. That's where all this comes from. You see, when C.S. Lewis is writing these things, he is not stupid. This yon, yon, yoy, 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 that did not appear in the books by some strange accident. He has studied these things. He knows who Bacchus is. He knows this is a god of all these wild parties and sexual encounters and all that. And he has these animals jumping around and dancing around and chanting this, just as they would at these wild drunken sex orgies. You're saying, Chris, he knew that on purpose and did that? Yes, and I will quote it to you again. What I quoted to you last week, again, this is from C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. He said, quote, the question was no longer to find the one simply true religion among a thousand religions simply false. It was rather, where has religion reached its true maturity? Where, if anywhere, have the hints of all paganism been fulfilled? The intellect and the conscience, as well as the orgy and the ritual, must be our guide. End quote. I didn't say that. C.S. Lewis said that. People might get angry at me, with me, for pointing out that this kind of same tradition of drunken orgies and rituals is being taught in C.S. Lewis's books. But I did not say these things. Okay? I'm just pointing out to you what's in the books based on what the facts are and what C.S. Lewis said. So I want to point out one more thing before we continue here, and it's that there's a guy at the beginning of the books called Mr. Tumnus. This is a Seder. It's a half-man, half-goat. And the half-man, half-goat Seder is totally pagan, totally witchcraft-oriented, this whole thing. This is the Seder is the symbol or the form of which the demonic god Pan was said to take. Now, Pan, I mentioned, if you guys remember back to the Christian rock stuff when we talked about Pan, because Aleister Crowley worshipped Pan, and Satanists today still worship Pan. And this is the form that he would take is as a satyr. And this Mr. Tumnus is the first character that Lucy, the child Lucy in the stories, that she meets in this place. He is exactly the same form of Pan and uses what's called Pan's flute in the books, just as the demonic god Pan would use. And the reason I say things like this is because I want you to understand, there's a guy by the name of David P. Meyer. I don't know him very well at all. I've seen some of what he's writes. I don't know the guy personally or anything. But supposedly he used to be a witch, and now he's a born-again Christian. He came out of witch covens that he was very, very high up into. Here's what he said, quote, "As a former witch, astrologer, and occultist who has been saved by the grace of God, I know that the works of C.S. Lewis are required reading by neophyte witches, especially in the United States and England. This includes the Chronicles of Narnia, because it teaches neophyte or new witches the basic mindset of the craft," end quote. I mean, look, people who have been involved in witchcraft covens are telling us, and coming out and telling us, that they have people initiate people into witchcraft using the Chronicles of Narnia. This is how this has taken place. So, and if you actually, the next video clip past that quotation, if you actually see that one, it's entitled The Hag from Prince Caspian. Take some time later and watch that video. Watch that and see what I'm talking about, how the witchcraft is very heavily implemented into these movies and into the books. But the average Christian is going to remain blind to them. That doesn't mean that they won't end up adopting a love for paganism, because they do. Again, I talked about last week about one of the guys who has a creation ministry who quotes from C.S. Lewis, is into all sorts of fantasy groups and all sorts of things that share their ideas between one another, even though he's a Christian, and some of them are atheists and very worldly and into witchcraft. He, as a Christian, joins in with them, just like C.S. Lewis does. I've seen live examples of people doing these things, and those people all condemn me as some sort of heretic for pointing this stuff out. I'm just showing you the facts, okay? And whether or not, I don't care what you want to believe, the facts remain the same. So that is where we're going to end for today. We'll pick up back up on some more of that later, and we'll get into a lot more interesting testimony of some people later, some witches, very well-known witches who have been witches and authors on witchcraft for decades, who admit openly in their testimonies that they were converted to witchcraft by the Chronicles of Narnia. We will talk about that next week. So does anybody have any questions or comments before we close? All right, well, we'll go ahead and end it there. Who wants to go ahead and pray for us as we close?
I will.
Go ahead.
All right. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to meet again this week. We pray that you continue to show us these things about the movies and the books, and to help us to stay away from those things and to instruct other Christians to do likewise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening through the whole thing this week, guys, and we will see you next week.